Welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. If you or someone you know has questions, please submit them at peacechurch.cc/questions.
All right. We have been seeing a couple questions on politics coming up. Should the church speak on political issues? Should Christians be outspoken politically? Couple questions that, especially referencing in light of Charlie Kirk's assassination, should we be more vocal? What do you guys think? And one more that just came in is, how would you address other churches that don't touch on any political issues? Do you see that as a problem?
I'll take the first half of that.
Okay.
It was a long question. So should Christians speak into politics? It's kind of going back to that. So actually,
and the church
speaking to politics, actually, can we share that coming out in just a couple of months? We're actually going to have something published on this in a couple of months. So last fall, I had the privilege of teaching a class called Christianity and Politics here at Peace Church. And, I took the first session of that class and turned it into a very short little book that we're going to make available starting in January-ish, going into midterm elections, just to help Christians be able to think through biblically what is our role in our nation and how can we play a role in that whole thing. So when I taught that class, one of the passages that I talked a lot about was Jeremiah 29. And when the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was exiled into Babylon, God didn't tell them to just, you know, retract and just be isolated and by themselves. He actually asked them, told them, commanded them to work for the good of their city, the good of their nation, even though it wasn't a Christian nation, even though they were in exile in Babylon, God called them to work for the good of their neighbors and the people around them. And so, politics is really just the affairs of the people. The polis is an ancient word for city. It's just the affairs of the city or a group of people. And so for Christians to be involved in public affairs, that's a good thing. We want to take God's good design for the world and we want to speak from that position and share that with the world. So I think that's a good and beautiful thing for us to do. Obviously, much of the world does that very poorly. If you watch the news, especially political news, it's done very poorly, right? People are just screaming at each other and calling names and just terrible things, right? So I'd say, should Christians be involved? Absolutely. And we should also be a great example of what it means, what it looks like to be a godly person involved in the public sphere.
So as we talked about, and as, because I've seen the, we worked together to some extent on the publication coming out. You were the chief architect of the writer behind it, but we worked together. And one of the things you rightly noticed is that politics is, as you're saying, it's just the affairs of the people. And so when we, to the notion of like to speak into politics, that's a pretty broad term. Do we want to speak to the events of what's happening in the world around us and decisions that our lawmakers are making? Then yeah. But I think the notion of speaking into politics, that's a never-ending endeavor. That is something that some people, I say this because I'm in the crosshairs of this, right? As the preacher. There are some people who it really feels like all they want to hear from the pulpit on Sunday morning is how bad the Democrats are being, how whack they are, and how we need to stand against their policies. And for me, I feel like part of the reason that this is not a scapegoat answer, I think this is very, very true. I think part of the reason the culture is in the state that it's in is because pulpits haven't been preaching the Bible for the last two generations. People don't have a biblically developed worldview. People don't know how to apply scripture to their lives. And so they're looking for pastors to give them quick answers on policies that are coming. And I get 30 minutes, actually I get 32 minutes on Sunday mornings and to exegete a text into broad application. And now I need to talk about the state of American politics that are going on. And it's to the point where it's like, at the end of the day, Jesus calls me to feed the sheep. Like that's the base thing that I try to do when we preach a text. It's how can the church be nourished by God's word this week? And I also think, so I, and we've talked about this before, like I think about Peace Church. I'm not trying to grow my influence but beyond this local church because this is who God's called me to pastor. I don't think about the world at large, like in terms of I want to speak to the world. I need to speak to this congregation. I need to make sure this congregation is equipped and fed. And with that, I also think, what if Jesus was in the audience? Or what if Jesus was among the congregation? And am I saying things that are ultimately going to be pleasing to him? Or am I going to be saying things that he's going to want me to be saying to these people that he's entrusted to me to care for? And if my preaching is so defined by my political stances, I wonder what my Lord thinks of that. And so the other notion of like, what do I think of? So, and here's the thing, like I've said this before, you guys know this, like I prayed at the J.D. Vance rally and I didn't pray, Lord, if it's your will. I prayed for J.D. Vance to be elected the vice president. Like I took a stance and I took a lot of crap for it because I want to have my stance known, but I want my stance first and foremost to be tied to the king and his name is Jesus, not the guy who's going to be in the office for the next 4 to 8 years. And so I take it seriously, and I do want to speak to events, but as we said before, we're not going to chase headlines because that's a never-ending endeavor, and the notion of speaking into politics, that is also a spectrum. There are people who don't want to hear anything, there's people who want to hear some, and there's some who, that's all they want me to say. And so at the end of the day, it's like I'm accountable to the elders and to the Lord, and I need to feed these people with the knowledge of God's word and how to rightly apply it and interpret it and rightly apply it to our lives. And so what I think about churches that don't speak ever into politics, I really don't want to judge. I really don't want to judge. But I also think that the church does need to speak into the day and age that we are in. And so to never speak on it or to never address it, I think that there's probably better ways that you can serve your community. And so the notion, the other thing I would say about this, and I know I'm kind of rambling, but it's important to my heart, is what do you mean by speaking into politics? Like, are you saying from the pulpit on Sunday morning? Are you saying my social media platform? Are you saying adult education classes? Like, and I'd say this to people who are asking, what are you saying and where do you want to hear this from? Because that also can be answered in many different ways, so.
Yeah, the word politics kind of gets used as a label, kind of like we've been talking about with a few other things tonight. As either in a positive light or a negative light, historically it's been used as a negative thing. Well, pastors getting involved in politics and shouldn't do that.
Yeah.
More recently, some conservatives are using it more on the other side, saying, well, pastors should be more involved in politics. It's really kind of a label. What we're trying to do is preach the whole of Scripture and talk about how it applies to life.
Yeah.
So one aspect of our lives is that we're involved beyond our family and our local church. We're involved in our community. And so should we talk about how the Bible applies to all of life? Absolutely. But we can't just talk about, I think what you're referring to specifically is the hot button issues of the day.
Yeah.
We can't spend all of our time talking about that. We need to talk about the gospel. We need to talk about how God's word applies to, you know, your family life, your church life,
yeah,
your personal life. You know, we need to talk about all aspects of how God's word applies for you.
Yeah, I mean, I talk to so many people who aren't obsessed with politics, who are just trying to get through life. Right. And I think what's going back to what I said in the very beginning, because we have access to 24-hour news all the time from multiple sources, there are some people who just have an unhealthy obsession and almost to the point where they're a slave to the news and what's going on. They need to know what's going on all the time. And it's like, we're called to love God and love our neighbor. And I'm not saying we don't speak into the issues, we do, but it needs to be from first and foremost the lens of Scripture. And I don't want people to not know where I stand on issues. I don't want to be like a mushy guy. Well, what does he actually believe? I want to be clear on that. And I would hope that is clear in preaching. But I also don't want to take Sunday morning to tell you what I think about all this stuff either. Like it's about exegeting the text from Scripture where we're fed and nourished by the word. And so I could go on about this.
Yeah, speaking of Sunday mornings, we are in a sermon series at Peace Church Middleville that's on the book of Nahum.
Mm-hmm.
And a couple questions have come in on Nahum, not a lot of specific ones about the text, I think because we're going through that verse by verse, a lot of those questions are answered. But here's one that I thought was interesting. This series on the book of Nahum doesn't seem like something I would invite a non-Christian to. Would you agree with that? Is that what church is for? And how would you respond to someone who doesn't want to invite a non-believer to church during these weeks?
Yeah, so I think, okay, so now we're getting into the theology of Sunday morning gathering. Mm-hmm. And so the Sunday morning gathering is for the church to come and to glorify Jesus and lift up praises to our God and be nourished by the preaching of the word. Foundationally, that's what we think Sunday morning is about. Now, I think the term seeker-sensitive has been hijacked and emphasized in wrong directions. I think we should be seeker-sensitive in the sense that we're sensitive to people who come into these doors on Sunday morning and are seeking the Lord and have questions. I want to be sensitive to that. I think in the term seeker-sensitive really means seeker-driven, that Sunday morning is only about an environment that's the most conducive to people who are searching. I have a little bit different approach. That is, I think that we are to gather, glorify the name of our Lord, worship him, enjoy the fellowship of one another, be fed by the preaching of God's word so that we are nourished to go out and do the work of the gospel. And so I just pragmatically, practically speaking, sure, there are sermon series that probably lend themselves to be more conducive to inviting non-believers. But I just happen to think that people generally are probably interested in what the Bible says. And I would leave it up to every individual and what they think of me and my preaching and what they know of the person if they think it's right. But here's what I'd say, though. At the end of the day, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever underestimate what the Spirit can do through the preaching of the word, even if it's a text that you don't think a non-believer would be attracted to. If I'm doing my job rightly, then the Spirit can work mightily through even a text like Nahum, next week is, God uses some pretty graphic language in his judgment on Nineveh. I still think that the Spirit can use even a text like Nahum chapter 3 to show people the light of the gospel, to show people the depravity of their sin and how glorious of a Savior we have. And so, again, this goes back to the notion of I trust the Bible-believing Christians of the church to invite people and do what they think is best in regards to that.
Yeah, I'm surprised to hear somebody say that, actually. I wasn't here this morning because I was preaching at Peace Wayland, so I haven't gotten to hear every sermon in this series. But from the ones that I have heard, I'm surprised to hear that. I think maybe somebody is saying that because it's been a series that the Book of Nahum talks about some of the tough parts of God's wrath, right?
Yeah.
So I get that, but I also think maybe now more than ever, people are asking questions, unbelievers are even asking questions about justice and what's right and what's wrong, and is there actually justice going to come in this life or the next? And questions like, I think people want to hear actual true things, not just fluff. Yeah. So I think it's a series that'd be great to bring your friends to.
Absolutely. Yeah. Great. This one came in, and I just find this to be really exciting and neat, but someone wrote that I'm starting a new chapter in my life, and I've never really read the Bible. Where would you suggest I start?
I always point people to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It is very action-oriented. In the book of Mark, the word immediately shows up more than any other Gospels. Immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately, Jesus did that. It hits on all the essential elements of the Gospel. And again, it's the shortest. And so if someone's just getting into the Bible, I want to point them to something that they can get through that I think they'll find intriguing. And so I know John is typically the blockbuster of the Gospels, that people want to point people to John. But I've found that Mark is one that works well pointing non-believers to, or people who are just wanting to read the Bible.
Yeah, I agree. One of the Gospels. John is typically what I've said, but yeah, Mark or John, one of the Gospels. Story of Jesus to start. But then, obviously, I would right away after that recommend, the Bible is a book, and we usually read books front to back, right? Yeah. So I think starting with the story of Jesus is really important because he's the central character of the entire Bible. And so understanding him and his story, what he said, what he did is crucial. But then, you know, don't just read the New Testament. Jump back and just, you know, I know it may sound crazy, but read the Bible start to finish. Get a picture of the whole storyline.
Well, I was going to say, like, I know in our world, American world is very fast-paced life, and so we kind of want to cut to the chase. But I do love when missionaries go into these third world places and they're meeting with a group of people and they bring them back. They start in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And they talk about God forming a nation and they talk about the prophecies of the coming Messiah and it's this massive buildup. And then Jesus comes on the scene and then he's crucified. And so after months of hearing the Old Testament story and Jesus being crucified and rising again, it's really powerful to see these lost people groups see it unfold as it did through history. That's really powerful too. But I know that in our American context, we don't necessarily have the time to spend months and months leading up to that. And plus in our Christianized culture, people typically know Jesus and there's a cross involved in that.
Yeah. It's amazing how much more sense it makes when you read the story of Jesus after you've read God created the world, then Adam and Eve sinned and the world got broken and messed up. And you read the whole, if you have the whole thing in context, it does tend to make more sense.
Yep.
Should Christians have, is there a specific biblical position on immigration with all the deportation in the news and the arguments about the border? How would you guys address the question of American immigration as it pertains to the scriptures?
Let me make both sides mad. Because I stand before the Lord and he's my judge. One of the things that disheartens me from what I see from the right is it almost feels like we speak about these people as pests and less than human, and they're labeled illegals, and they're not viewed as humans. And that's very troubling to me, that any believer in Jesus would look at another human being and not first recognize them as a fellow image bearer. And I think if we truly had that in our heart, I think our approach would be a little bit differently. And so I really push back when I hear that people are called illegals. And no, they're humans. They're humans. And some of them are terrible people who deserve to be locked away and the key thrown away. And there's, I want to believe that there's some who see the chance at a better life in America for their family, and they're desperate to see that happen, even if that means breaking international law. And I say that because I'll just speak just from my own experience. I truly think this because I truly felt this at one time when we were adopting my son, Will, from Ethiopia. It was a horrendously gruesome process. Nothing went right at any turn. It was very, very heartbreaking. And we were finally given placement. And we're finally like, we got his profile, we got his picture, we got his medical information, we got little videos of him, and our hearts were tied to this kid like immediately, and we got to go visit him, and then there was a few days where it got to be really, really scary that this actually might not go through. And so when people come to America, why wouldn't they? This is the best place in the world. Why wouldn't they do everything they could to come and start and build a new life for their family? I say that, and also, you can't break the law and not have consequences. And that's where I'm labeled as having no heart. That, I'm sorry, if you cross the border illegally, you've broken law, that should come with a consequence. We don't have the resources to bring the entire world here. I mean, everything that makes America good and beautiful will crumble in a generation. And so we have to have healthy borders that are maintained lawfully, and those who violate that have to be held to the standard of the law. We can still see people as true human beings and still uphold the law. It doesn't have to be either or. And the world is a desperately broken place, and America is a beacon of hope. And if you look at some of the videos that are coming out of these places, like, people are crying out to America for help. And as I go outside of our borders and I talk with people in Africa and Europe, and people are desperate to get here. And I understand it. Like, this place is amazing. not perfect, but best there is. And I, on the one hand, I'm sympathetic to people who want to get here and have a new chance at life for a new family legacy. I want to be compassionate towards that. But also, we have an obligation to maintain a lawful society, and that includes maintaining borders. And so, okay, so here's where it gets to be the next level. And I know I'm a little bit rambling here. But what about when a Christian family comes to your doorstep who's here illegally? Are they first and foremost brothers and sisters in Christ who you are called to help out, or do you see them as lawbreakers who need to be held to account? And that for me is where the rubber meets the road, because we speak about these things like, you know, philosophically. But when it comes to the notion of actually having a live people before you, honestly, that's a moment I'd have to experience.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus calls us to do two things at the same time that are difficult: truth and love. And I think this is a situation like so many others where we have to do both of those things. Or another way we could say it in this situation is justice and love. Yeah. We love those people. They're human beings made in God's image. And yet we also have laws, and we have to enforce them. So it's hard to hold on to both those things at the same time, but that's what we have to do. Yeah.
Couple coming in on this shared topic.
Can I just go back to one thing real quick? Because there's parts of my heart that can play both sides of this. I'm sure that some who are, I could see some people thinking, what about the Old Testament laws about loving the foreigner? And what I would say is, of course, we're meant to love the foreigner, but that was a radically different context. And if you want to talk about applying Old Testament law to modern day America, is that really a road that we want to go down? Or should we understand through the lens of the gospel and what it means to uphold a civil society?
Mm-hmm. This is getting to the Old Testament as well. A couple questions coming in on asking, what's the biblical view of tattoos and body piercings? Or one, how does this church view tattoos and body piercings? And one along the lines of how we parent kids to handle those things.
Well, I think all three of us up here have. Sorry, Nate. Fair. I'm gonna throw you under. You get to be in the camp with me.
You know, doesn't count.
Huh? Oh yeah. I don't like wearing jewelry, so I did get this on. My dad is not happy about it. You know, the parenting question, my dad, I'll just say, if you're asking this and you go, hey, regardless of the view, I don't want it for my kids, you can borrow what my dad did. He just told us, he said, hey, just so you guys know, he goes, you're free to, once you're 18, you're free to do whatever you want. But he said, I just want to let you know personally that if you did get a tattoo or a piercing, he said, I would then know that you spend your money poorly, and I'd never give you another dime for the rest of your life, even if you were really desperate. And so I had to make a phone call because I really don't like wearing jewelry. And I said, Dad, one black band. He gave me one exception to the rule. It's that. So I don't really have it. You guys are the ones with the actual art. What do you guys think?
I do have a number of tattoos, and if I could go back, I wouldn't have gotten any. And that's because of my personal choice. I think that's another area of Christian liberty. I think the prohibition that we see from the Old Testament was in relation to being distinct from the cultures around you and the ways that other cultures would mark themselves, specifically in recognition of the dead or in honor of the dead. And for me, like that falls into the category of like not two separate fabrics woven together, right? That was a law for God's Old Testament people to keep them distinct as a society. I think this falls into the realm of Christian liberty. And when it comes to your kids, you own them. And they got to do what you say. And I know it's unpopular, but you do. And if you don't want them getting tattoos, then don't allow them to get tattoos. And when they grow up to be adults, if they choose to do that, then they do.
Yeah, in terms of the text, I'd say, yeah, the Levitical laws, like you said, they were in specific reference to cultic practices or to the the nations around, along with many of the other laws, like you said, like you mentioned in those parts of scripture. So I don't think those who have tattoos are violating those biblical laws. I have two tattoos. The one is Hebrew. It's from Isaiah 48, for the sake of my name. God calls his people to suffer for his glory for the sake of his name. So, I think it's a Christian liberty matter.
I mean, going back to what we said, though, like, I think what happens is pastors say it's Christian liberty, and kids say, see, the pastor said that we could get a tattoo. And I think what I want to emphasize is you need to honor your mother and father, especially while you're living in the house. And if that's something that I think that kids should look to honor. Now, I guess when they grow up and move out, that's something family can talk about. But
here's one. Does Satan know our thoughts?
Say again?
Does Satan know our thoughts?
Oh, no. Wait. The question I was actually answering is, can Satan read our mind? Mm. And I would say no. But I would say that we are being studied. And the actions, especially what we do when no one's looking, it probably wouldn't take the demon's high-level intelligence to guess what we're thinking. I would say, I don't think there's a specific text I can say in Scripture that points to one way or the other. John, maybe you think of one. But I tend to think that only God knows our thoughts. And Satan is not omniscient. But I would say that the way we behave shows a lot about what we're thinking. I had a person who said, I don't want to keep a journal because I don't want the devil to know what I'm thinking. Hmm. And I said, the devil doesn't need to read your diary to know what you're thinking. If journaling is a good discipline and practice for you, and if you're writing out prayers, I don't think you need to worry about that.
Yeah, agreed. That's one of the things, like you said, we don't have a verse that explicitly answers that question. So I think it makes sense to say, we don't have any reason to say that, that Satan can read our minds. So I think it makes sense. A lot of people say that he probably can't, or that he can't. I'd say, yeah, that makes sense that he probably can't. But because we don't have a verse that explicitly says that, I guess I go, I don't know. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. The verses that I've heard people reference are talk about that God is the only one who knows the heart and things like that. I don't think that that's really specifically trying to speak to that question. Yeah. So I guess I kind of go, I don't know. I could see it either way. But I think the practical point is, just like you said, that Satan doesn't need to read our minds or our diaries to know. He's been watching humanity since the beginning.
Yeah. He sees what you watch online.
Yeah, he knows human behavior better than we do.
I will say this, though. Last thing we can move on is C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, his demonology gives credence to devil that demons know our thoughts. Mm-hmm. When you read the Screwtape Letters, the demons, when they're talking about people, they'll talk about, I saw this train of thought, and they try to lead it away from holy things.
Yeah. All right. I don't know if we're going to be able to call this the lightning round. Rolling thunder. let's try this. Should we pray imprecatory prayers post new covenant? Ooh. Who wants to explain that? And who wants to answer it? I'll explain it. Imprecatory.
We get to choose. Okay, I'll explain it, and Ryan can answer.
What are the imprecatory psalms?
Yeah, the imprecatory psalms are when we're calling down God's justice against our enemies, praying for God's wrath to be poured out on our enemies.
Do Christians pray those prayers today?
Wait a minute. I said I was going to explain it. Ryan was going to answer.
Good call. Why? Are you seeking vengeance or justice? And vengeance is the Lord's. And so if we're praying for God to bring justice in his way, and that comes through violence, then that's up to the Lord. I think the Psalms are there for us to pray and sing. And if we want to use those to think about how we engage modern day things, of course we want God to do away with the evildoer. We want God to stop injustice and harm. And the wickedness, I want to see God eradicate that. And Nahum is obviously a book where God does that in extreme, I'll use the term brutality, especially what we've seen next Sunday. So I would say, what's your heart behind it? Is it that you hate these people, or that you hate what they've done? Is it that you want vengeance or do you want justice?
Yeah, I would say that even on Sundays here, we haven't been afraid to pray for justice in different situations.
Yeah. I mean, I want Hamas to be done away with and never
right. That's
again.
What I was thinking of right away. I was thinking of October 7, 2023. We prayed for justice.
Yeah, I want a swift retribution on those evildoers. Yeah.
Speaking of that, someone did ask, "Do you think there will ever be peace in the Middle East
when Christ returns?"
Yep.
Before that?
No. Well, okay. The shroud of a false temporary peace is where we can start talking about some end time type stuff. But the true everlasting peace will come when the King returns and brings the great renewal of all things.
This one's loaded.
Let me say, I pray for an ending of conflict. I do want to see that happen.
Do you think the baby boomers owe the next generations anything for their fiscal irresponsibility? That comes with a lot of presuppositions. Whoa. There.
Whoa.
Ryan, as a baby boomer, what do you think about that? Born in the 70s, what are your thoughts?
I think the next generation owes the baby boomers an apology for the ways that they have just warped this culture.
Oh, it's just became a generational war.
All right, moving on.
I'm not great with economics and economic policy, especially how it's developed over time. To try to give a sincere answer, I don't know enough about that. That's not my area of expertise. I think there's probably ways that we have learned throughout the generations of what works and what doesn't work. And so I'll just say I don't know enough to give an actual answer.
Obviously, like you said, the way the question is worded is loaded. I'll say I think the policies that led to this question are not great. And so I think that was a mistake. I forget how it was worded, but I wouldn't say that that's the answer.
Yeah. Let's see. Did someone just shout out an idea? Oh. John, it's your
the
kids.
Young ladies up front.
Live question. What do you got, Bailey?
Why do people talk to demons when they can pray to God?
Why would people talk to demons if they can pray to God?
It's a poor decision, isn't it? To talk to demons instead of praying to God. Yeah. I think here's my one shot and answer. I think probably for some people it's because demons don't ask for moral goodness like God does. Right? God asks us to follow his good moral laws. The demons love to see us go into sin, which is what our sinful nature wants to do anyways. And so I think they'd rather go that route than follow the Lord and ask him their questions.
I think the other reason is demons tell us what we want to hear and God tells us what we need to hear.
Sure.
Yeah, and I think they give people the feeling of having power in and of themselves. Yeah. And that's a trick. Yeah. And it's so clear when you're working through God's spirit that it's not of yourself, but it's the power of God.
Hannah, do you have a question?
Yeah, Hannah, did you want to ask something?
Did Satan make the snake talk to Adam and Eve? Or could all the animals talk to Adam and Eve by themselves?
This is a great question.
This is
a
really good question.
Sorry, go ahead.
She asked, with the reports of the snake talking in the first chapters of Genesis, is that reflecting that all animals could communicate with Adam and Eve, or is that just the serpent?
So this is a great question because this gets into like C.S. Lewis mythology and the notion that part of the curse was that the animals could no longer communicate. And I know this seems really fantastic, but Adam and Eve do not seem surprised that a snake is talking to them.
Right.
That is the least of their worries in the midst of that conversation. And so I think that's a really great question. And I think it's one of those ways that the Bible begins to open up in ways that our Western mind often wants to close it. And clearly, the serpent is speaking. Satan is speaking in the serpent, through the serpent, is the serpent, however you want to frame it. But the notion was the question actually why the serpent, or just was did all the animals talk?
We don't know, but like you said, Adam and Eve don't seem surprised that the snake is talking to them. So I think that's kind of our only clue. Yeah.
They're also fairly young, Adam and Eve.
That's a good point.
Yeah, they're just learning that's about everything. Point.
I would say if I had the answer, I'd probably say my answer would. I wouldn't be surprised, but I'd probably say no, because I think it has to do with us bearing the image of God, and one of the communicable attributes is the ability to communicate coherently. I don't think that is something that would be applied to the fauna. So.
All right. Well, there you have it. Thank you for your questions. Thank you for being here. And God bless you, and go in his peace.